Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 41. We will be considering this morning verses 33 to 46. Genesis chapter 41, verses 33 to 46. Let me remind you that Joseph, I was about to say our hero, but he's not the hero in this. The Lord is the hero. But Joseph, who is an instrument of God greatly used, has been sold by his brothers into slavery, purchased by Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's guard, falsely accused, imprisoned, and then brought from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams where no one else could. And that's where we left off last time. Joseph had interpreted that God was telling Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of feast, unparalleled prosperity in agriculture of the land, followed by 7 years of famine. I know I'm holding up five figures, but that's all I have on hand. 7 years of famine that would be so severe that the feast would be forgotten. There'd be no evidence left of the feast years. Now Joseph has fulfilled his commission. Tell the king what it means. And he did. But he made it clear that this is coming from God. He starts then in verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he also gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh had dreamed of those dreams. His wise men, who were professional dream interpreters, were at a loss. And so that's why Joseph was brought from prison to do his interpretation stuff. He had done it for the butler and the baker so accurately. And he did his interpretation stuff. Again, I want to make it clear, he was clear. It's not me. The Lord is doing this. I'm just a channel of the Lord's interpretation. And then after he interpreted, he's made it clear. And the Lord is being clear to you. But that's why he repeated the idea by two different dreams, saying the same thing. It's certain and it's soon. He's fulfilled his commission. That's what he was supposed to do. But it seems he barely takes a breath and he moves right on to giving the Pharaoh instruction. That's not why he was asked to come. He was asked to interpret the dream. On his own, he begins to tell Pharaoh how to run the country. It's rather bold, isn't it? He just basically lays out, here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. And who is Joseph? In the eyes of those around him, Joseph is a Hebrew slave who was then cast into the prison. He's a prisoner. He's a slave. And yet he has the confidence to stand before the great king of this great and vast empire and tell him how to do the king's business. Astonishing boldness. It really is. He tells the king, he tells Pharaoh, he needs a special kind of man. Therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and send him over the land of Egypt. You have an opportunity. God has given you, he's told you, the next 14 years. And so often, you know, I've mentioned before, can you imagine if you went to someone in investments and said, I'm going to lay out for you how the market's going to go for the next 14 years. What an opportunity. He's laid out for him how things are going to go, but he says, God has told you this for a reason. You need to seize this opportunity well. And to do that, it takes good leadership. You need a man who is wise and discerning. Now, I've mentioned on Wednesday night, the word discerning comes from the word to divide or between. It's related to those words. And so someone who's discerning can kind of sort things out. They can distinguish, and that's someone who can distinguish ideas, the good from the bad, the wise from the foolish. And so that's so often that's an important aspect of wisdom. The ability to distinguish who are the good workers and the bad workers, who's a moral person, an immoral person, who's a trustworthy person, who isn't a trustworthy person. What's a good idea and a bad idea? So a discerning person is someone who can divide like that and can see clearly. Good idea, bad idea. Good person, bad person. But he also needs to be wise. And that's a very important word in the Old Testament of the Hebrew. It has the idea of skill. It's used of the artisans who worked on the tabernacle, for example, that God gave them a spirit of wisdom. And what that is emphasizing, they were skillful in working the metals, the gold and the bronze and the silver. They were skillful in weaving fabrics. Wisdom of life means skill for living, knowing how to make the right decisions. Again, I think it's been more than a couple of weeks since I've quoted Spurgeon, so I'm behind. So let me quote him on wisdom. Wisdom is, I suppose, the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the more fools for what they know. There is no fool so great as a fool, so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. So it's not just someone who's smart. There are people who are plenty smart who can't make wise decisions in their life. And so he's saying you need someone who's not just smart, someone who knows a lot of information. They know what to do with that information. So he gives two good characteristics. Someone who's discerning, who has discretion, and someone who is skilled for living. You need someone who can take this information and now go forward and make the right decisions and skillfully lead the nation. He then tells him the steps of the plan. So the first thing he says is you need a good leader. Two key things. He's wise and discerning. And then he gives them these steps of the plan. He's to appoint people throughout the land, which means he's going to be appointing delegated authorities. So if you have one person, that's fine, but he needs to be able to appoint people who can work at the various levels. So someone who can develop an organizational structure knows how to delegate authority. And that's a good time where you need discernment and wisdom to know who are the people you can trust and who are those who can't. Who are the true workers and those who are lazy? Who are honest and who are going to be dishonest? So he'll need to decide that, and then appointing at all levels of a structure to organize all this. This is a big project. They need to collect 1/5 of the produce of the year. That's something of a 20% tax. And you're going to collect 1/5 of all of this produce that's coming in. Now, again, if you do the math, that seems a little odd. Because if you take 7 years of good, 1/5 of that, that's not even 2 years of that. How's that going to care for 7 years of famine? An older commentator who does a lot of historical research, named Kiddo, says this: it might seem inadequate seeing that this fifth part of the produce of each year was to sustain the whole population during a year of famine. But when we consider the enormous export of corn, grain from that country, which continued even to later times, when Egypt was the granary of Italy, it may readily be apprehended that 1/5 of the produce of an extraordinary fertile year might be made to suffice for consumption during 1 year of famine. So here's his point. Egypt was known in ancient history and even long into the Roman Empire as the breadbasket of the ancient world. Their production of grain normally was so abundant that they that a worldwide market. And so he's saying, That's a normal year. You take a good year, can you imagine? 1/5 of that, where you're already exporting so much, will be more than sufficient to meet a year of famine, just meeting the needs at home. So he's laying out, you need a good leader. You need an organizational program. Here's how much you need to collect, and that's what you'll do, is you'll require a 20% tax of all that's produced. And someone might say, wow, is that a new tax? Is it an increasing tax? Would the people complain? You know, when you have such an abundance, they probably wouldn't be that upset. Take 20%. I still have more than I had last year. Go ahead. So that probably worked out. Now, then what do you do with the grain? You have to store it. And so he gave him instructions. You'll need to store this food. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in cities. So he tells them, here's a structure. You need the leadership. You need organization. You need to collect and gather. You need a place to put it. And then he tells them there to keep the food until the famine. And so you set it aside. You don't touch that material. You set it aside for when the famine's coming. Now, if you think about that, that all makes sense. But just think, this is all on the spot. He has just now interpreted a dream, and now he speaks to Pharaoh and says, here's what you need to do. This prisoner, this slave, he's managed a household for Potiphar, and he's managed a prison. He's telling Pharaoh how to manage a country, a world empire, through years of feast and famine. Verses 37 to 39, we see Pharaoh's response. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this man? Is this a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. It said Pharaoh himself, he instantly recognized. I think part of what God was doing through this is God, first of all, gave him the dreams. God gave him a sense, this is something important. I need to understand these dreams. When his court interpreters came, I think they offered interpretations, but it wasn't ringing true to him. When Joseph came, by God's grace, Pharaoh said, that's right, that's it. And so now when Joseph gives the plan, once again, God is moving in the heart of Pharaoh to say, that's the plan. And all the counselors around him are saying, that's the plan. That's what we need to do. So God is working mightily. And again, I keep thinking what's really interesting here is this is a pagan, idolatrous land. A pagan court, a pagan king who actually held himself up to be a god. And yet, God is showing his mercy and showing them how to survive and even prosper in the hard times that are coming. What grace and mercy. So they recognized Joseph was saying the right thing. Not only his dream interpretation, but now his plan for how to run the nation for the next 14 years. The key to this, and what's really stunning, and what's very important in all this, is verses 38 and 39. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. So he said to his servants around him, can we think of anyone more qualified than this one right here? Look at him. He can interpret dreams none of you could. He's come up with a plan that we all agree is right. God is moving in him. But that's wonderful. It would be natural to say, what a smart man. What a wise man. But he goes to the key issue and says, God is with this man. The Spirit of God is in him. Joseph set the stage for that understanding when he appeared in the court. Pharaoh was so used to people saying, I'm smarter than the others. I went to a better dream interpretation school than they did. I got an A plus in omenology. I can do omens like no one else. I am, you know, and you should pay me more. Joseph came in and said, it's not me. I'm not important at all. God is speaking. God will give the interpretation. To God be the glory. And now when Pharaoh responds to him, he doesn't say, wow, are you wonderful? You're so smart. He says, God who is in you is smart. He's responding to what God is doing in Joseph's life. Now, one of the struggles we have is he's a pagan. He's a polytheist. They worshipped all kinds of gods. You look at Egyptian literature, you look at Egyptian monuments, they worshipped everything. You know, they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the sky, they worshipped the Nile, they worshipped frogs. To me, one of the stunning things, they worshipped dung beetles. You know, those are the beetles that roll balls of dung around. And they said, we'll worship that as a god. I don't think I would have thought of that one. So they worshipped all kinds of stuff. Serpents, cobras. They didn't worship the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And so what God is he talking about? First of all, what that means is they're going to be open to the fact they believe in gods and gods that are active. But what's interesting to me is how he uses the language that the Hebrew Bible uses to talk about God. I'm going to use a little bit of kind of grammar here and throw a little Hebrew at you, but you can do this. The standard word for God in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Elohim. You may have heard that, Elohim. That's actually a plural noun. The singular would be Eloah. Elohim is plural. I know Eloah, I just lost some of you. You're thinking Hawaii. It's spelt differently. But Elohim is plural. When you have a plural noun, it should go with a plural verb. Okay, and so, but what they're saying, like, but in Hebrew, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim, plural noun, created singular verb. If I can put, we've lost a lot of that in English, but for example, if I said to you, they is smart. Something says, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? He are beautiful. Well, that's wrong for a lot of reasons, but you get the idea that something grammatically doesn't, that's not right. And so that's what the Hebrew, when it speaks of God, it says plural Elohim, singular verb. Saying God is plural in, some would say majesty, and some say it's a hint of the Trinity, but it's one God. All that to say, Pharaoh uses that kind of language. He uses the language Joseph has used to speak of Joseph's God. It seems to me he's actually speaking of Elohim as the name of Joseph's God. And it is one of his names. Pharaoh is recognizing your God, Joseph. The spirit of your God is in you. And Pharaoh was right. Reminds me when Peter was asked, or when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. And Jesus' response to Peter was, you didn't say that of yourself. God told you that. God was moving in Pharaoh to recognize the true God. He saw God at work in Joseph, and he's giving God the glory. And so he says, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this one, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning as wise. What makes you wise and discerning is God is working in you. Pharaoh recognized Joseph worshipped a God who was mighty and gracious. It's interesting to me, with all the gods they worshipped, he was letting Joseph's God take center stage. Now, admittedly, Joseph did some pretty amazing things here. He interpreted revelatory dreams, and he gave a divine plan. But there's a challenge to us. God wants us to show forth God. A question I wonder is, as we live, as we talk, as we go through life, can people see that God is at work in you? See, that's the amazing thing. Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, God is at work in your life. There have been a number of times where I've heard of cases where someone has come up to a believer and said, what is it you have in your life? What is it about you that is so different? We have shown sometimes on our Wednesday nights some testimonies of Jewish believers in Jesus, Messianic believers who give their testimony how they came to faith. One of them, I recall, he was working for one of the old companies that was in New York, and they had a new manager come in over his branch and his area, and everybody noticed he was so different. He came in with it. Everyone else comes in grumbling and complaining. He was joyful. There was so much about him that just really stood out. Finally, this fellow went into his office and said, all right, what's the deal with you? What is it about you that makes you different? And his manager said, do you really want to know? Because if you do, I will tell you. You know, it's up to you. But You may not like what I tell you, but I'll tell you if you really want to know. And the guy said, tell me, I want to know. And then he shared his testimony that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy got really mad. And said, don't you ever speak of Jesus to me again. And the man said, okay, that's up to you. But here's the point. First of all, he used, you know, the good management principles. You asked it. I gave you a warning. You wanted it. There it is. That's who I am. But here's what's interesting. Here was an unbeliever that said, there's something about this man that's different, and I want it. I want to know what it is. Eventually, that Jewish worker came to trust in Christ as Savior. And that interaction with his manager started him in the process. So I ask the question of each of us. Are we living in a way? Does our mouth reflect that there's something different about us that would cause people to maybe be like Pharaoh and say, God is working in your life? I think too often our neighbors and friends and co-workers would look at us and say, you're no better than I am, and my life's a mess. But I've got my own mess, so I don't need yours. But if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be something noteworthy and different. So Pharaoh sees that in Joseph. And so he says, basically, you know what he's saying? He's not saying, Joseph, I want you to run the country. He's saying, Joseph, I want your God to run the country. Your God is a good, wise, and powerful God. I can tell that by looking at your life. And Pharaoh himself was a god. He was considered the son of the son, S-O-N, of the sun, S-U-N, God, Ra. And yet he's saying, we're going to let your God get us through this mess. I wonder how many people are in your life right now that would say, you know what, my life's in a mess. And maybe I should talk to you about the God who is ordering your life. Because I can see my life's a mess. Well, Pharaoh goes on. And he tells him, okay, we're going to trust your God working through you. In verses 40 to 44, let's read, you shall be over my house, Pharaoh tells him. It's interesting to me to say that because in Egyptian, the word Pharaoh means big house. So he's putting him over his estate and over his authority. You shall be over my house and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Basically, you're going to run the nation. You're number two. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took a signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I don't know when I read those words, what incredible things he is declaring over Joseph. Look at the authority and power he gives him. First of all, it reminds me of how Potiphar's house, he was over, you know, Potiphar put him over his estate. Pharaoh's estate is Egypt. And he says, you are going to run Egypt for me. In the ancient world, the Egyptians had a title for a ruler called a vizier. V-I-Z-I-E-R. That's V-I-Z-I-E-R. Let me read you a scholarly Egyptologist who wrote in the book Ancient Records of Egypt. Chicago University Press. I won't give you all that. Pages, never mind. Anyway, he said this. One will see that the vizier is the great supervisor of all Egypt and that all government activities are under his control. The treasury, judiciary, police, army, navy, agriculture. In fact, there is no important state activity which does not relate to his authority. He is really the equivalent of Joseph. And the writer had before his eyes the functions of the vizier in retelling the story of Joseph. So here is a scholarly Egyptologist that says Joseph's description of Joseph's duties exactly fit the Egyptian vizier. He ran everything. You know, we have, you know, a president, and he's got a vice president who takes on certain, he's got a cabinet, you're over the treasury, you're over the, you know, the military. He did it all. Of course, that was the point. He appointed people under him. He was appointed over all of Egypt with total authority over every part of it. He said, they can't lift a hand or a foot without your approval. Now, I think that's kind of figurative language. I imagine there were people that didn't submit to Pharaoh. Can I move my right hand? Itch. It wasn't like that. But in other words, he was saying, everything is under your authority. Everyone and everything except for Pharaoh. He gave him his signet ring. And if you look at that word signet, of course, it starts with the word sign. That's how they signed things back then. Their ring had writings on it. On Wednesday night, some of you were there. We showed you a couple pictures of some ancient gold signet rings like this. And they could press it into clay, or sometimes they would press it into ink and then press it onto a document. But that was their official signature. It was on Pharaoh's hand. No one else could get to it. I guess it was an early form of using, you know, our fingerprint for opening our devices. They were way ahead of us. He took his ring off his hand and gave it to Joseph. You sign for me. You know, it's like the power of attorney. He had complete authority. If someone said, well, who says we have to do this? He said, look who signed your document. That's Pharaoh's signet. And so what Pharaoh was saying, you have you speak with my full authority. So he gave him incredible authority. And then he brought in to show him his honor, not just authority. He brought in finest of clothes. He gave him a gold chain and he put him in the second chariot. Now that just doesn't mean he bought him a nice car, though you could compare it to that. But in the Egyptian world, they didn't typically ride on top of horses. They rode in a chariot, often with two horses. And if you look at ancient monuments, you'll often see Pharaoh, you know, leading the charge against the enemies from his royal chariot. That was a symbol of his great honor and power. And Joseph is given the Pharaoh's number two chariot. Now, here's part of what, and it says he went through the streets and people were commanded to bow before him. We're so used to the fact that we have these bulletins now. Was it last week we had an Amber Alert while we were in the service? We're so used to instant information. I might say, okay, you know, did you hear the corona count of how many are sick in the United States? It's this number. He said, no, that was 60 seconds ago. I have a new update. We're so used to complete information, not always accurate, but instant information. How did they get communication out? How would he communicate to the people of Egypt that Joseph is the vizier? He would ride through town and the soldiers with him. And they would cry out, bow the knee, and it would be very clear, this is Pharaoh's army. This is Pharaoh's authority. That's Pharaoh's chariot. And we're being told to bow as if it were Pharaoh. So in doing that, he was teaching the nation, Joseph has Pharaoh's authority. And he went on, by the way, to continue to offer him benefits, if you will. Verses 45 and 46. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So he gave him a wife. Now we're told in the next verse he was 30 years old at this point. Remember, 17 years old, sold to slavery. Slave in Potiphar's house, slave and prisoner for 13 years. And now he's exalted and he's given a wife. That was typical of those days. And in particular, this is an honored wife. She's a daughter of a priest. In other words, this is not anyone could marry such a one. He was a priest of On, or in which is a sometimes you'll hear it called Heliopolis, which is about 7-10 miles north of modern day Cairo. It was the center of Ra worship. And so this priest was a leading priest in the leading center of the worship of Egypt. His daughter wouldn't marry a commoner, certainly not a slave, certainly not a prisoner. And so by giving this daughter to Joseph, he's honoring him again. Now, we might struggle. Does the body, wait a minute, he's not only is he marrying an Egyptian, a pagan priest's daughter. Remember how much trouble Abraham went through to get a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac? What's going on here? Unfortunately, that's all the information we have. Now, if you listen to rabbinic ideas and others, they would tell you that actually Asenath had trusted in the God of Israel. And there's other things. She's actually the daughter of Dinah and Shechem. Well, that's not in the Bible at all. This is some of the things they try to concoct to make this work. But there's an interesting thing to note when we're told the names of his children. Even though he has an Egyptian name, she has an Egyptian name, he gives them Hebrew names. It seems to indicate that at some point she does share in and bow to the God of Israel. But I think the key of this is to say he was honored even in that Pharaoh gave him an honored wife. What are some things we can glean from this passage? Joseph was careful to give honor and glory to God. Gave him all the credit. I like it sometimes when I'll see a clip of a sporting event when someone has won and they say, first off, I just want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. They give him the glory. I also like it when someone's lost and said, I want to give glory to Jesus Christ. Because it goes both ways. Because sometimes there are believers on both sides of a competition. But making a point of bringing God into the picture. Joseph started his conversation that way. And Pharaoh embraced it. Joseph challenges us. Are we giving God the glory? Now, how do we do that? Well, one way is if you're invited to interpret a dream. No. How does he do it? How would we do it? I think we talk about God in a natural way. We might tell someone, I'm really praying about this matter. We might even tell them, I know you're going through a hard time. I'll be praying for you. You'd be surprised. Most of the time, people will say, thank you. Or I've had people know, that I'm a believer, and they'll come up and they say, would you mind praying for me? I think it's been a while, but I shared one time I was out taking out the trash. That's about, nothing quite noble about just hauling in your trash, right? Actually, I was bringing the trash can in. I was out picking it up, and I was a day off, and so I was probably pretty scruffy. And this fella jumps off the trash truck and says, you're a pastor, aren't you? I look at myself. I look... does it say pastor on the back of it? How do you know? They say, I guess he spotted me at the church and spotted me here or at home. Say, you're a pastor, aren't you? I said, I am. He said, I need your prayer. And he told me some struggles going on in his family. And so right there, I prayed for him. And then we had a hug and he got back on his truck and I took my can back. Never talked again. But in my point is, he figured out I was a Christian, and he knew he needed prayer, and he sought it out. You might find an unbeliever coworker or believer, but you might find a coworker that knows they're going through a hard time, and you tell them, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for that situation. I'm praying for your child. you know, there in the hospital, and you know, most of the time they're going to say thank you. Showing things like that, showing a compassionate and honest concern, talking about, boy, we're really praying about this in my family, or even saying, boy, you know, the Lord answered prayer in a wonderful way. You don't have to be preachy about that, but just conversational about your faith, and that can open doors, and they see you giving credit to God. Give God the glory. Let God get the glory in your life. Just practically, God is a God of order. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, when Paul is kind of criticizing, critiquing some errors in worship in the church at Corinth, he tells them, let all things be done decently and in order. God's a God of order. Even our worship should reflect God's character. And our lives should reflect God's character. But so, and when he's setting up his business, his plan of work, it has a plan, it has order, it's delegation in there. And notice God works through wise planning and structure. Sometimes people get the idea that, oh, if you're planning, if you're preparing, you're trusting in human wisdom. You know, if you're really trusting the Lord, you won't plan. You just show up and see what happens. For example, people even take that approach to worship sometimes. Oh, yeah, we don't plan. We just see what the Lord will tell us. Why couldn't the Lord tell you that during the week as you're planning? You know, so some will say, oh, you choose your songs in advance. We do. Oh, we'd let the Holy Spirit do it. Well, he did. He did it this week. It was Wednesday. You know, or some pastors will even say, you know, no, I wouldn't study my sermon in advance. I'm going to let the Lord give me the sermon on Sunday morning. I heard the story of one pastor that, you know, and it would always be a, you know, big thing. They'd watch him over and he'd be praying and praying, and they'd be leading songs, and after a while they'd look at him and he'd shake his head. He wasn't, you know, God hadn't given a message yet. They'd lead a couple more songs, look over, shake his head. God had, finally he got up and said, God has given me a message. And here's what he told me. Pastor, you're lazy. You need to study. So you know what? Some people say planning, preparation, work, oh, that's the flesh. No, it isn't. When God wanted to spread, you know, conquer the armies of Canaan, what did he do? He said, take your swords. Go. So God uses our human means. Yes, God's going to save those whom he's chosen, but at the same time, he does it through our prayer and evangelism. God uses human means. And so order and planning is part of it. Another thing I gained from this is that God is not in a hurry. 13 years he sat in prison. 13 years, well, prison or slavery before he was brought to this place. Couldn't God have just brought him straight out of Canaan to Egypt? He could have. Why didn't he? God had a plan. Maybe Pharaoh need to be prepared. Maybe the people of Egypt. Maybe Joseph's family. Maybe Joseph. One commentator said that was 13 years of sandpapering. Have you ever noticed with sandpapering? I know there's different grits, but it's different from chiseling, right? And Joseph had a lot of good character, but you know, he needed some sandpaper. 13 years worth of sandpapering. And don't be critical of him. Most of us, we're still in the chisel phase. But God was doing things in people's lives. God knows. And I'm always thinking about the amazing thing. 400 years Israel was in captivity because God had a plan that long. 70 years they were in Babylon in captivity. God had a plan that long. We get worried when God's taking 3 days to solve an issue in our life. God has a plan, but usually it doesn't fit our schedule. We need to submit our schedule to him. You know, you could preach this whole thing. It'd be a great little thing on how to organize your life and how to be successful in business. Look at this. If you do things right, you'll be at the top of your business in 13 years. I don't think that's what this is about. It's all about God getting the glory. But listen to what Joseph went through. F.B. Meyer does these great biblical biographical series, about a dozen of them. In his series on Joseph, he said this: it was a wonderful ascent, sheer in a single bound from the dungeon to the steps of the throne. His father had rebuked him. Now Pharaoh, the greatest monarch of his time, welcomes him. His brethren despise him. Now the proudest priesthood of the world opened its ranks to receive him by marriage into their midst, considering it wiser to conciliate a man who was from that moment to be the greatest force in Egyptian politics and life. The hands that were hard with the toils of a slave are adorned with a signet ring. The feet are no longer tormented by fetters. A chain of gold is linked around his neck. The coat of many colors torn from him by violence, defiled by blood, and the garment left in the hand of Potiphar's wife are exchanged for vestures of fine linen drawn from the royal wardrobe. He was once trampled upon as the offscouring of all things. Now all Egypt is commanded to bow before him as he rides forth in the second chariot, prime minister of Egypt, second only to the king. But it's not about Joseph. In raising Joseph up, the God of Joseph is getting the glory. If Joseph had gotten caught up, and look at me now, he would have gotten his hands all over God's glory and stained the work of the Lord. If God raises us up and God brings us down for his glory. And so often the question we need to ask is, Lord, how can I most glorify you in this situation? It's amazing how God can use any circumstance. Whether in our weakest and sickest in a hospital bed, or at the top of a corporation, God can use, God's desire is to use us for his glory. The challenge is to go forth in each day saying, Lord, how can I show your glory today? How can I show your glory in my job? How can I show your glory in how I raise my children? How can I show your glory in how I respond to my parents? How can I show your glory in how I respond to my struggles? How can I show your glory and how do I respond to the wealth you give me? How can I show your glory? And the key is to begin by saying the greatest way to respond to God's glory is first to trust in Christ as Savior and to recognize I have no glory. I have sin. But Jesus Christ took upon himself my guilt, that I might take upon myself his righteousness when I trust in him as my Savior. You want to glorify God? Trust in Christ as Savior. The Bible actually says that every single time one person trusts in Christ, turns from their sin, and trusts in Christ, heaven celebrates. Isn't that amazing? I don't know how that works. I don't know if they do the angels start doing the wave on one side. I don't know how that works. But the point is, it's that important to God and to the hosts of heaven. One person trusts Christ. He's glorified. And he's glad. Our Father, thank you for the example of a Joseph. How mightily you used a man who would stand before us today and say he was nothing, and you were great. Father, may we be vessels of your glory. May Christ be seen in and through us. And this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.